Some of you may not be able to shovel your way out or get out. I wish so badly that there were a way for us just to call and check on everyone. But that's hard to do, and someone inevitably is going to be missed along the way. But I had numerous people who said, hey, if someone needs help, let us know. We knew of a couple or a few, and we were able to direct them. But if you would call and say, you know, I need to get out, or I need medication, or I need this, or I need that. If you would do that, there are people in this church that would be happy to help you. It won't cost you anything. It won't be an imposition to any of us. If we know about it, we'll gladly help out. We just need to know. And it's not because of insensitivity or uncaring that we don't, or that people don't find out, but I just wish you would do that. Don't feel like you're imposing or like it's a burden for someone, because it's not. It's the opposite of that. This is family. This is what family's for. So you let us know. You get in a situation like that, or we have another bad weather event that it keeps you from being able to go about your normal routine, you need some help, you let us know. And we'll gladly be there to help you. In 2004, in January the 4th, actually, in 2004, I preached this sermon the first time. I preached it again in 2006, in 2007, and then in 2008, it got so long that I preached it over the course of 2 weeks. I didn't preach it in 2009, 10, 11, 12, and 13, but I did preach variations of it. And the reason is because prior to that, we did not have a purpose statement. Our purpose statement for the church came after those years that I preached this message, but it was this message that kept drawing me back to the realization that we need to have a clear, directed understanding of God's purpose for our lives. The reason I re-preach the same message, and this is the only one that I do that with, is because the purpose doesn't change. Therefore, the message changes very little. Therefore, it's worthwhile for us to return to this, to renew our commitment to these principles. And so I'm coming back to some of that which began so many years ago. This is the 10-year anniversary of our church living on purpose, at least with that theme in mind. And I wanted to come back to this message. If it took me 2 weeks to do it the last time, I have no idea how many weeks it'll take this time. But I don't think any more than that, if that. And I want us to think in these terms and talk about this for a while, just as a way of refreshing our thoughts of why we're here, what we're about as a church, who we are as believers, what Christ is doing in our lives individually, but also collectively through this church. What is going to be the standard that will govern and guide us in the year to come? How will we meet the challenges that are inevitable and the challenges that will come to us all? Will we do it together? Will we do it apart? Will we do it in a way that honors God, or in a way that creates distance between us and God? I want us to see those things, those alternatives, those options, those choices that we make along the way, and realize that every moment of every day we are in the process of renewing the commitment to Christ by which He has called us to Himself. And it is whether or not we are willing to follow Him that determines whether or not we live our lives to His glory and for the fulfillment of His purpose, or that of someone else. I want us to see what God has in store for us and to understand what we are called to be about and what we are called to do. Rick Warren quoted several things, and this is where I got the idea of preaching this message over and over every year. He does that in his church. But he has an illustration that I took from him in 2004 that says the goal of the church is not to create an audience. Our goal is not to create an audience. Our goal is to create an army. This is an audience. While we are in here, we're an audience. But when we go out from here, we're an army. While we're in here, we are an audience listening, being instructed, having the equipping process infused into our minds and our hearts and our lives. And we are making commitments and decisions, and we are setting priorities, and we are understanding more about who we are and how we relate to God and what God's expectations of us are and how we are going to minister and serve in the world around us. All of that is taking place here while we are an audience. But when we walk out the doors, we become an army. We become an army fighting an enemy that is dead set against us and fighting for a glory that is eternal and undeniable. I love that statement and I love that analogy. You don't judge the strength of an army by how many soldiers sit and eat in the mess hall, but by how they perform on the front lines. Likewise, a church's strength is not seen in how many show up, but how many serve. It is service that is the key that shows the real depth, the real heart and soul, the real authority and acceptance of biblical authority that is present in the lives of the believers that call themselves followers of Christ. It is service that defines us, and it is service that expresses all that we believe and hold dear within. There are basically five principles in this message that I share with you, along with scripture verses that illustrate them, but there are certainly many others that you can look to. We'll just look at these five as we go through this process. But what does it mean to live on purpose? What does it mean for us to live in a manner that brings fulfillment to God's purpose? First of all, membership comes through knowing Christ. In Ephesians 2:19, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We talk about church membership, and we will continue to do that, and that's always going to be a vital part of what's involved here. But I'm less concerned with church membership, and I'm more concerned with kingdom membership. I'm less concerned with your membership in Temple Baptist Church, and I'm more concerned with your membership as a part of the family of God. I'm less concerned about whether or not you would join this church in particular, and far more concerned with whether or not you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and become a part of all that He is doing. So when I say to you membership through knowing Christ, I'm talking about primarily and first and foremost your membership in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, and in the people of God that is for all of us. Regardless of denominations or locations, it doesn't matter whether you are committed to a particular group or a particular place of geography. It is about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Membership comes through knowing Christ. And to that end, Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. This is who we are when we are apart from God. This is who you are today if you are living your life apart from God. And you say, well, what exactly do you mean by that? I mean you're lost. I mean you haven't been born again. I mean you've not made a commitment to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean you're not a Christian. If that's where you are today, and if that's who you are today, the Bible says that you are a stranger and an alien. And that simply means, not in a derogatory fashion at all, but that you are distant. You have no relationship. You have no experience. You say, well, I thought a relationship with God came as a result of being a member of Temple Baptist Church, and it doesn't. There's a lot of people that think that. There are a lot of members in Temple Baptist Church that think that, but it's not true. It's never been true. It never will be true. In fact, it is a lie that comes from the pit of hell. It is a lie that is very carefully crafted and designed to deceive people into believing in something that isn't true at all. That's why when people like me are put in a position to declare the truth, we have to run the risk of offending some in order to save some. But it's how it's got to be. membership is not about being a member of a church. It's about being a member of the kingdom and family of God. And that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ in the way the Bible describes, then he says you are a stranger, you're an alien, you're cut off from everything. You can live your life under the guise and under the false belief that everything is okay, and yet deep in your soul, you know that it isn't. Your spirit condemns, and it tells you that this is not right, and you need to do something about it. But then what Satan says is, well, what will people think of me? If I've been living my life as a lie all of these years, then what will people think of me? They will think, hallelujah, you've come to the truth. That's what they'll think of you. That's what they'll think of you. And praise God, maybe some others will also. Folks, I'm telling you, you can't begin the new year if you're going to begin that year burdened with the facade of falsehood. You cannot begin that new year if you are under the false conviction and belief that somehow you can live your life in a way that is going to ultimately make it pleasing to God based on your own achievements and behaviors and accomplishments, i.e. being a member of the church, being a good person in society, and not being a really terrible person. So it's not just enough to be good, you got to not be really terrible. I'm telling you that those are not the ways to the kingdom. The way to the kingdom is through Jesus Christ and him alone. And it is only through the knowledge of him and the commitment to him and the relationship that we have with him as followers of him that we come into this experience and we become part of this family. Membership comes through knowing Christ. He says, when we come to know Jesus Christ in this way, we're no longer strangers and aliens, but now we become fellow citizens. That means that we are together. We are joined together. We are members of the society of Christ. We are members of the culture of Christ. We are members of the household of God, as he describes it here. Notice several things about that when he uses the term household. It takes it from the notion of citizen, which is more of a national type of title. And when he makes it household, it makes it family. It makes it a very personal kind of thing. Both are important, and both communicate something that we need to know and understand. But the bottom line is that we come into the security of this relationship, whether security is something that you think about nationally or whether you think about it as something that has more to do with family. Both are important, and both speak to a need in our hearts and in our lives, both emotionally as well as spiritually. What he tells us is that when we enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ, we become members of the household of God. We are not strangers and aliens. We are not distant and unknown. We are not cut off or apart from him, but we are brought in. We are brought to him. Now, what does this tell us about everything that we are to be about? If this is the most important thing that we can know, membership through knowing Christ, then is that not what we need to be about? As believers ourselves, not only in cultivating that experience and relationship that God has given us, building on that and seeing that grow and become more than what it has been in the past, but is that not also the relationship that we need to be sharing in this world? Certainly it is. And so we are here in part not only because we are members of the family of God, but we are here as an example, an expression, as a testimony and witness to those who are still strangers and aliens. He says we've become fellow citizens with the saints and we become members of the household of God. Membership comes through knowing Christ. So what do you know about Christ? Do you know Jesus historically? Most people do. Even people who don't serve him, even people who don't necessarily even like him, know him historically. In fact, I don't know of anyone who says that Jesus was not a historical figure. Where does that information come from? It comes almost exclusively from biblical literature. And yet that biblical literature is sufficient to confirm in the minds of most that Jesus indeed lived on this earth and did most of what has been said of him. Whether they believe in the miraculous events or whether they believe in the crucifixion and resurrection or not is probably another point of discussion for some of those folks, but they will at least acknowledge that he was indeed a historical figure. Do you believe in Jesus because you believe that he was? Or do you believe in Jesus because of what he did and who he really was? Read the Gospel of John this new year. If you don't do anything else, at least read the Gospel of John. Because in the Gospel of John, you will find an emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ over and over and over. The examples that are given, the stories that are told, the narrative that is shared, and the message that is delivered will be one that is designed specifically to persuade us of the deity of Christ, of the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth, but he was fully God. Even while he was fully man, he was fully God. That makes him different. That makes everything different. Knowing Jesus is not about knowing him historically. To know him only as a historical figure is not to know him personally. Knowing him personally means to be committed to him. It has been said long ago that once you come to the place where you really believe in Jesus or where you're confronted with Jesus, you have to make a decision. Either Jesus is a liar and a lunatic, or he is our Lord. There's really no room left for us to stand in between those positions. We either believe that he's a liar and a lunatic, or we believe he is the Lord of all, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so it demands a commitment from us. And it's one of the reasons that Christianity is such a divisive faith, because it forces us to consider the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. What do you believe about Jesus? Membership comes through knowing him. Knowing him is to know him in a personal way that transforms your life and changes everything from the inside out. The second thing that we note about living on purpose is maturity that comes through growing in Christ. So membership comes through knowing Christ. Maturity comes through growing in Christ. Look at 2 Peter 3:18. It says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does it mean to grow? Again, a lot of us have the idea that growing means to increase in knowledge, and it even says that here. And so that certainly is an element of what we are doing. We are going to increase our knowledge, our understanding of who Jesus is, how we relate to him, all that that means, and the benefits, the glory, the consequences, whatever associated with that. But a lot of times our focus of attention, and especially in the Western way of thinking that we are so much a part of, is that knowledge is the acquisition of information. The Bible has a very different outlook on knowledge, and maturity that comes from what we know is a very different process. It's not just information that is collected and assembled in one's mind or in the process of the way we think. But the knowledge that he speaks of here is knowledge that comes with that information combined through experience. So knowing that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, committing your life to him produces a transformation within us, and now we know him in a very different way. So the information and the knowledge combined with the experience from a personal commitment produces a change that is going to be evident in us. So that when God calls us to himself and starts that transformation process within us, it goes way beyond just information that we have gathered. That's something that you control and that you can do. But it becomes something that now starts to change us from the inside out. And that's something he controls and only he can do. Maturity comes through growing in Christ, and growing is the result of the combining of that knowledge with experience. But he also tells us to grow in grace. What is grace? Grace may be as difficult to define in some regard as glory. And I have spoken to you of my ongoing effort to learn and be able to communicate the meaning and value and emphasis of glory. Grace is another of those types of things that has such a spiritual emphasis that it is difficult to define. Now, I can give you the common definition in that grace is the unmerited favor of God. So it means very simply that God gives us something we did not earn. He gives us something that we do not deserve. And so God is providing us grace. But what does that grace look like? What does that grace mean? Grace means something much more than just overlooking our sins. Grace is forgiveness. But forgiveness does not come without a cost. And so grace is the entirety of everything that we know about Jesus Christ leaving heaven, being born in the manger, growing up, and then dying on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sin. All of that, everything that takes place within the context of the life of Jesus Christ and his death is grace. It is because of grace. So because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's what this means. He gave us a gift. This gift is something that we don't deserve. It's something that we didn't earn. In fact, the Bible is clear in its teaching that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and did so in order to demonstrate the depth of his love. And so the love of God is portrayed and demonstrated with greatest clarity through the death of Christ. And the death of Christ comes in order to pay the penalty of sin. And the payment for sin is because of the grace of God. So he tells us to grow in grace. What happens when we do that? When we grow in grace, our focus and our attention will always be on what God has done, not on what you and I have done. It will always be on what God wants, not what you and I want. Whenever it becomes about me and what I've done and what I want and those kinds of things and those kinds of issues, then church and ministry and salvation and spirituality and whatever else you want to throw into your religious category or box, all of that becomes about you, which means all of it is wrong. All the time. And that's a problem. It takes you away from God. It leads you down the wrong road. And it does it all the while you think of yourself as religious. See how insidious the work of the evil one is when he deceives us in this manner. But when it is about grace, it becomes all about what he has done. It becomes all about what he wants. It becomes all about what he is leading us to. Church and ministry and our lives individually, our resources and our assets and our accomplishments and our achievements, and all of those things become extensions and expressions of his grace. And they are done not for our own will or our own glory, but for his and his only. When we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we understand that grace is the unmerited favor of God that results in the cleansing of our sin, and that it is entirely his work, not ours. There's another part of grace that we overlook. When God took your sin and mine and put that on Jesus, so that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for that sin, he did something else as well. Paul talks about it when he speaks of his desire to have a righteousness not of his own. And that is this: God took the righteousness of Jesus and placed that on you and me. So that when God looks at us, he does not see our righteousness, because our most righteous deeds are still just filthy rags. What he sees is the righteousness of Jesus. This is as much a part of grace as forgiveness. But most of the time, our sole focus is on forgiveness. Now, I'm not suggesting that forgiveness is unimportant or that you shouldn't be focused on it. I am suggesting to you that forgiveness does not get you into heaven. You don't go to heaven because you've been forgiven. You don't go to heaven because your sins have been cleansed. You go to heaven because of the righteousness of Christ. Forgiveness simply gets rid of whatever would prevent you from even being able to hope to be in heaven. Forgiveness is the means of cleansing that helps us get back to zero. But the righteousness of Christ is what gives us standing as a child of God. Grace accomplishes that as well. And yet most of the time what we live out of is we live out of our own righteousness. We live out of our own abilities. We talk about how we've overcome temptation or how we've been able to change this particular area of our lives or how we've been able to overcome whatever deficiency that may have been there. And we've pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and along the way God's helped us. Not at all. God never helps you do anything. God just does stuff for you. And grace is certainly one of those things. Not only does he not need your help would only mess it up. I spent several days with my parents, and we drove down on Thursday after Christmas and to check on them. And then Friday morning, really early, we got up again, and Dad and I drove back to Little Rock, which is about 2.5 hours from their house, to go to a doctor's appointment that he had with his endocrinologist. And he had said, well, I'm just going to cancel that appointment. I said, no, you're not. I said, you need to go to that appointment. That's his diabetic guy that takes care of his diabetes, and it had been acting up pretty bad. And I said, we need to keep that appointment. You need to see him. He may need to adjust medication, so I'll drive you up there. Well, I don't want you to do that. After driving all the way down here and then turn right around the next morning and drive back up there, it's okay. I don't mind doing that. And so we fought over it, and we argued about it. And he said, well, we'll just see when you get here. And I thought, yeah, we're going to see when I get there, because we're going to have this fight all over again. So we're going to start out, we're going to have this fight, and we're going to argue about it. And in the end, I'm still going to drive you up there, and it's going to be done. And so when I got there, we got there Thursday night, and we had that conversation. I said, what time are we leaving? He said, you don't need to go. I said, we've already had this. I said, Dad, I'm not going to have this conversation with you. I'm going to take you tomorrow. That's the end of the conversation, and that's how it's going to be. Let me do this for you. Fine. Now, as unbelievably irritating as that can be at times, I look at that and I think it's probably what gives him his strength, or it's probably the result of his strength. And so I try to admire parts of it. And then I look at it and I think, you know, I can use this, because that's all in me too, to irritate my children someday. So I'm learning from the best. So we go up to the doctor's office. Well, his car has a handicap tag on it, which he and Mom both, Mom, of course, has qualified for years, but he does too. And so he said, park in one of those handicap spots. And I pulled up there, and there were 4 handicap spots, and there were 3 cars, and not a single one of them was inside the lines. Now, you people who park in handicap spots, they make them wide for you to begin with. And then they put a little extra thing on the side, usually with hash marks on it, guaranteeing the rest of us get to park in the North 40 in order to get into Walmart. And then you can't even get inside the lines. I could park my car sideways in most of those spots with my eyes closed, and you can't hit the lines. I pulled up there, and he said, well, you're not going to be able to get in any of those spots. Nope. He said, well, that's how it is, son. When you get old and handicapped, you can't park right. And I said, I know. He said, but I can get in there. I said, you just get out. I can get in there, and then I'll be able to, I can get in on my side, and I'll just back out when it's time. He said, no, don't do that. They'll hit me. I said, no, they won't. I said, you're going to be fast, and I'll watch. It'll be okay. He said, you just get out. So he gets out. And so he stands in the back, and he's directing me. You need to move it over a little bit. You need to come back a little bit. I finally rolled the window down. I said, I don't need your help. Leave me alone. It was so funny because so much of it was true. And I thought, if somebody had been watching this little exchange between us, they would have called the police. You know, somebody's going to blow here any minute. We get through the day, had a good experience. Everything was okay. His doctor's visit went fine. And we got home, and nobody dinged the car in the process. And I didn't need help parking. Now, why do I say all that? I say it for this reason. One, I think it's a funny story, and I like telling funny stories. Plus, I owe him after all the years of him telling stories on me. Two, God doesn't need your help. God needs your surrender. Maturity does not come from your achievement. It comes from his transforming work being released more and more in you. We don't become more Christ-like because we try harder. We become more Christ-like because we surrender better. Do you understand the difference? The difference is the distinction between immaturity and maturity. The immature believer looks at the mature Christian and says, I want to become like that person. I'm going to try hard. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be disciplined. I'm not suggesting that discipline is unimportant. I'm not suggesting that we're not going to go through that process and that decision making and choice isn't a vital part of the experience of Christian maturity. I am telling you that the ultimate end that brings us to the place of genuine maturity is not our achievement or the standard by which we are measured that says, wow, you're a great person, but it is our surrender and humility by which people say, wow, he has a great commitment to Jesus. Maturity is a very different thing. Membership comes through the grace and the work of God that brings us into his family. Maturity comes through the grace and ministry of God that helps us to grow so that we understand who Jesus is through that grace and knowledge that has forgiven our sins but also has declared us righteous before him. There's one more element of maturity, and then I'll quit with it. Maturity comes through growing in Christ, and the more we grow in him, we understand that his grace has taken away our sin. His grace has declared us righteous so that the righteousness of Jesus is what gives us that standing. He doesn't need our help. His grace has provided us victory over death. Those are the three things that you get out of grace. So that growing in Christ, becoming more mature in Christ, growing in the grace and knowledge begins with our understanding of genuine forgiveness, our understanding of true righteousness, and our understanding of eternal life. My life isn't consumed with what I do here and what is contained in the experience of days. Our lives extend so far beyond that, and we are made for so much more than that. And we realize that as a result of his grace, that we've been fitted for eternity in the family of God. That is our eventual end. That is our highest end. And that is where we will live in the fulfillment of all that we have dreamed, imagined, and longed for. Not here. Not here. I hope 2014 is a great year for you. I hope you make a lot of money and your investments do well and your car doesn't break. I hope that your relationships are sound and secure and fulfilling and joyful. I hope all of those things. But I know that for some that won't be the case. And I know for those that it is the case, that isn't the end. You can have all of that stuff, and if you don't have Christ, you still have nothing. But if you have none of those things and you have Christ, you still have everything that you ultimately need. If that is true for us, then that is true for those that we share Christ with. Let's be sure in this new year that when we do, we share him in a way that is genuine and true. In a way that helps people to understand what it means to know Christ be a member of the family of God, and what it means to grow in Christ in genuine spiritual maturity.